Amen, amen. You may have your seats. Good to be with you all today. It's always a blessing to be with the people of God to get into his word together. We'll be in Ruth chapter 3 today. If you're new, if you haven't been with us, we're continuing our sermon series on the book of Ruth, obviously picking up in chapter 3 today. This is kind of the climax of the story. This is where the tension that's been building, you kind of see the resolve of it. And this is also where Ruth shoots her shot. So it'll be interesting, and I believe it'll be a blessing to us as we work our way through it. So just to catch you up, again, if you haven't been with us, when we started the story, we noticed that it was a man named Elimelech. He took his wife, Naomi, and his sons during a time of famine into Moab as they were kind of fleeing from the famine so that they could find a place where they could have food and not deal with the effects of the famine that was there where they lived amongst God's people. More catastrophe happens as Elimelech, who is Naomi's husband, as he dies, and also her sons die as well. And one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, comes with her, back to the promised land to be with God's people. And there's this time where Ruth makes this commitment to Naomi and says, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. So Ruth has now changed to want to follow the one true God, and her and Naomi have this unique relationship that in some ways already existed, but I think the suffering that they've gone through together kind of brings them even closer together. And so they're kind of in this difficult time together of wanting to be able to be provided for, but as two single women who have been married previously, there's a lot of challenges and difficulties that they would have had to deal with. It would have been difficult for them to be secure, even to be safe, and to be able to make enough money and income and have enough resources to provide for themselves. And so that's when Ruth begins to glean in the fields of a man named Boaz. One of the ways that God would take care of people that were in a difficult situation financially is he made a law that those who had enough money to have a field and have crops and have a harvest, they were to leave part of it to be gleaned from by those who did not have a lot. So Ruth, even though it was a risky thing for her to do, she went, she gleaned in Boaz's field. Boaz ends up meeting her, taking care of her, protecting her, and providing for her in a very abundant way. And so now, I believe Naomi is starting to consider not only how they're going to be provided for in the short term with the things that Boaz has already given to them, but also how are we going to be provided for long term. So Naomi comes up with a plan, and it's a bit risque, if I do say so myself. Verse 1, Ruth chapter 3. Verse 1, Ruth chapter 3. You'll see what I mean. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, so talking to Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young men you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So that phrase she uses in verse 1, she says, should I not seek rest for you? It's actually a callback to something that she said a little bit earlier in the book to Ruth when she talked about seeking rest for her by means of finding her a husband, someone who could take care of her, provide for her in the situation that they we're currently in. So she's saying, in some way, should I not help you find rest by trying to help you find a husband among my people? And then she says in verse 2, is not Boaz our relative? So to be maybe a little bit more clear about what's going on with that. So in that time, when God gave them the promised land and divvied up the land, he gave each tribe an amount of land for them to pass down from generation to generation. So likely when she says in our family, she's talking about we have a common ancestor. For them, it would have been Judah, and the tribe of Judah, the family of Judah, had this certain amount of land. So generally speaking, that land had to be passed down within the same family. So having someone who is a relative there allows them to keep the land that is being passed down from generation to generation. But think probably more the tribe that they are in, more so than like immediate family or anything like that. So Naomi has a plan to try to make sure they're both taken care of. And remember, once again, they're in a very vulnerable situation. No men in the family, no security, no advocates. But there's one thing that we need to touch on here that was brought up in chapter 2. When Naomi said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So this idea of a redeemer was pretty unique in Hebrew culture. It was often called a kinsman redeemer. And it comes from a place in the Torah, specifically, if you want to look it up on your own, Leviticus 25, Numbers 35, and Deuteronomy 25. And it was a male relative who had the privilege and responsibility to act for a family member who was in trouble or who was in danger or who was in need. And there are a number of ways that this could play out as God outlines it in the Bible. For example, if someone was murdered, the Redeemer could be the one that seeks redemptive justice for the one who was murdered. If someone was sold into slavery, the Redeemer could pay the price to buy them out. If someone sold property or land, the Redeemer could buy that land back and regain it again for the family. Like if they were in such a bad situation that they had to sell away their land, that Redeemer could buy it back. And also, if a man dies childless, and if a man dies without a son, he has no one to pass that land that's been in the family down to. So if a man died childless, the Redeemer could marry the widow and father a son for the dead man as a means of preserving that man's heritage and provides financial security for the family as well. Now, it's a strange system to us, but we want us to remember, in the way things worked in the ancient world without things like Social Security or retirement plans and things like that, marriage and having children was oftentimes how families were able to continue to take care of each other and provide for each other. So it's actually a way of God showing his love and his protection and his provision for families and for people that were in a very difficult situation, especially women at this time. So Naomi basically recognized that Boaz has the ability to be this. He has the ability to be this kinsman redeemer for Ruth and by extension for Naomi as well. That he can be more than just the guy that lets them come and glean at the field, but he could actually be the one that redeems them and completely changes their future and the future of their life together. So Naomi comes up with this plan. She wants rest and peace for Ruth and for herself. So she says, hey, this guy, Boaz, who's been helping us out, he's going to be winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So let me kind of explain what that is. So this is towards the end of the harvest. They've gathered a lot of their barley or whatever it is that they're going to be harvesting, and they would do two things. They would thresh, and then they would winnow. So threshing would be they would take the barley, throw it on the ground, kind of in this area that was designated just for that, and you would kind of use a variety of ways that they would do it, but they would kind of beat it and kind of in a way is very forceful to separate the grain from the straw and the grain from the chaff. And then that was the threshing. It was kind of forceful, required a lot of energy, a lot of work. And then they would get the winnow to winnow it. They would take it and throw it up in the air at the time of day when it was very windy, and the wind would separate the grain from the chaff and the straw. So basically, you'd be able to actually see how much grain that you have from the harvest. It was a time of great celebration, assuming you had a good harvest at that time. So what they were going to do at that time was do the threshing and the winnow. So think about it like this. It's work. And so Boaz, who seems to be leading all the men that are working, it was work, but it was like celebratory work. It's kind of like if you own a business, let's say you own a shop or something like that. And then at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the month, you sit down and you're counting all of your net gain for that time, right? It's work, but it's work that you want to take a long time, right? You don't want to be coming in $1, $2, $3. Okay, that's all that we made, and we're done for the day, right? You want this to be something that extends. So it's work, it's difficult work, but it's joyful work, it's celebratory work. So they'll often do that together and then have a meal if it was a good harvest and it was a time of great celebration for all of them. So Naomi lets Ruth know that this is kind of a work party situation that they're going to be having, and here's what I want you to do. Verse 3. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. So get yourself cleaned up, anoint yourself with some oil, get your cocoa butter and whatever you use for that, and put on your cloak. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man, talking about Boaz, until he has finished eating and drinking. Let him get the feeling good, verse 4. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, so this is Ruth saying, all that you say, I will do. All right, this is where this starts getting a bit risque. Ruth, get yourself cleaned up, looking good, smelling good. Now, it's worth noting that the Hebrew phrase here that is also used in 2 Samuel when David changes his clothes after a season of mourning. So there's potential that this thing about changing her clothes was a thing of like, okay, it's time to move out of this season of mourning over your husband that you have lost, and now let's see if we can find you another husband. So that might be the phrasing that's being used here. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet, and lay down. So what they would do after this time of threshing and winnowing, they would eat as a part of the celebration, they would drink, and then rather than taking that night to take all of the grain back to where they would store it, a lot of times they would just sleep right there after having the meal and the food so nobody would come and steal their harvest and steal their grain and everything that they had worked so hard for. So obviously Naomi knows that this is what Boaz is going to do, so she tells Ruth exactly what she is to do. Now, I don't know about you, but if a young woman came to me asking for advice to get a husband, this is not the way I would say shoot your shot. It's kind of, it feels weird. She sneaks up on him while he's sleeping. She uncovers his feet. This is strange. It's a little bit ambiguous. And there are generally two perspectives on what Naomi is saying to do here. One is more TV PG. One is not. And so the more innocent version of this is, you go to him, uncover his feet. It's probably going to get cold. He's probably going to wake up. That's when he's going to see you there at his feet. And that was a sleeping by or laying down by your, not necessarily your master, but maybe somebody you worked under. Being at their feet was a symbol of I am your servant. It can have a sexual connotation to it the way that it is written, but not necessarily. And so if you take more of the TVPG reading of this, which is probably more so where I would lean, then that's the interpretation. But some commentators say, no, this she is The word feet in the Bible doesn't always refer to feet. I'll say it like that. And so some would say that this was much, much, much more forward, much, much more explicit by Ruth. Just without getting into it, I don't think ultimately that's what it's saying. I think oftentimes if the Bible is pointing out sin, it's going to let you know in one way or another that what we're talking about is sinful, and I don't see that. And especially the way that Ruth and Boaz are portrayed throughout the story, that would be a little bit inconsistent with what we generally see from them. So I generally lean to the more TVPG version, if you would. Now, let's see. They contend that Naomi is telling Ruth to go at night in order to avoid suspicion and potential embarrassment for the both of them. So part of the reason why, if you're wondering, well, why did she do it at night, is this would be not only very forward, but something that if it was seen that Ruth was doing, this probably could harm her reputation, could possibly put her to shame. So there's a good bit of risk involved. And not only that, like we think and we know Boaz to be a noble man and a worthy man, but also Ruth is again putting herself in a situation with somebody she doesn't know extremely well, even though he's been very kind to her. She's still putting herself in a situation that could be very risky for her, even her own personal safety in doing this at night. But let me say this: no matter where you land on what exactly Ruth is doing, I don't think it matters for the overall point of the story. I think the ambiguity of the situation and the riskiness and the when you're reading it, it's like, I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen, is a part of what the author is trying to get you to feel as you listen to this story. Like what is going to happen to, is she going to be taken care of? Is something bad going to happen? He wants the audience to wrestle with the question, what is going to happen here? Ruth has been so noble and so righteous up to this point, but is her character going to fail? No matter what Naomi's intentions are, is Ruth going to do something so strikingly forward that it would be unheard of for women at this time? It's not just risky in terms of what people might think if they find out, but once again, it's risky for Ruth's physical health as well. Let's jump down to verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, I don't know if you've ever woken up and somebody was awake right next to you before. It's a very startling situation. So, my man, it's dark outside. He just wakes up. He's like, "Wait, who are you?" And she says, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Just to be clear, now this is something that I don't think any of the commentators that I saw debate on or disagree with. She is proposing to him. She is asking for him to marry her. That term wings can often talk about a cloak. The symbol is give me some amount of covering and protection. Will call me into your family. When she says, "For you are a redeemer," and he knows her situation because he knows about Naomi and all that, she is proposing to him. So no matter what interpretation you have, this still is extremely forward and somewhat unheard of for women at this time. So here Ruth is, under the cover of night, believing in the provision and in the way that God is calling for women at that time to be protected. And here's what I mean by that. When I talked about the concept of the Redeemer, that God puts three different times in the Old Testament, this was the means that God chose to use to take care of people in Ruth's situation. I hope that makes sense. There are people in Ruth's situation. God anticipated, God cares about them, and God is saying, for you to be taken care of, this is the means for it to happen, for there to be a Redeemer in your family that can redeem you so that you will be okay. And Ruth is new to the faith, new to the true and living God, knows about this, largely probably hears about it from Naomi, and is like, this is the way I'm going to pursue my safety and my security. I'm going to look to the scriptures to find out how does this take place. And she aggressively goes after that. And there's other ways that she could have tried to do it. Naomi told her a chapter or two ago, go back to Moab, stay in Moab, find a husband there so that you'll be taken care of. And she's like, no, your people are going to be my people, your God's going to be my God. And however your God says that people like me are to be taken care of, are to be redeemed, I'm going to submit myself to that. And she goes for it. She takes a leap of faith, an aggressive leap of faith. Ruth is like, I came here to find refuge in God, so I will do what the Bible calls me to do to try to find safety and security in this place that is unfamiliar to me. It's bold, it's risky, it probably will cause others to look at it and feel a bit uncomfortable. Maybe others would even be put off by the sheer audacity that she'd come up to this man in the state that she's in and ask this of him. It's something that many will look at and say, so you think you can just go up to him with nothing to offer of your own and just ask him to do this for you? But it's a way of aggressively trusting in the scriptures that would make some people be like, who do you think you are to go to this man in the middle of the night and ask him for this? You're from a people group that we don't even like. He's a businessman. He's very successful. He's very highly regarded. He's an honored man in the community. You think you have a shot with him? Why would he even give you the time of day, much less marry you? This is a scary leap of faith. She could be shamed for this, depending on how Boaz handles it. So she's put everything on the line here. She's put her reputation on the line. Her safety, her future are hanging in the balance. And she boldly and aggressively defies the cultural norms, not only for women, but for a foreign woman, and pursues her safety and security in the way that God has outlined it in his word. I can't imagine what Ruth is feeling at this moment. I can't imagine what Boaz is feeling, but I can't imagine what Ruth is feeling in this moment. The nerves, the anxiety, the fear. How would Boaz respond? I think the author wants us to feel that tension. What is Boaz going to do? This startled man in the middle of the night who she has just snuck up on and covered his feet. Verse 10. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. So Boaz says that Ruth is being kind. He sees that in pursuing it this way, not only is she looking out for herself, but she's also looking out for Naomi as well, because the lineage that she's following here for the kinsman redeemer is through Naomi's family. So this will not only take care of Ruth, but it will take care of and serve and save Naomi as well. He tells her that if she was willing to go to propose to a man like that, she could have done that with a younger man who will likely be alive for longer than he will be, because Boaz is noticeably older than Ruth is, but instead she chose to do this God's way. Verse 11. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And you can just hear and sense the sigh of relief from Ruth, the exhale. Boaz is willing to redeem her and protect her and take care of her, and by extension, her mother-in-law, Naomi. But because he's a worthy man that follows God, in a time when people aren't doing that, in the time of the judges, he makes sure he does it the right way. Check out verse 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you lie down until the morning. So he's saying technically there's a closer relative to her than himself. So he's aware of all this, and he's saying, listen, this because of the way the laws are written, he is actually the one who should be able to redeem you first. If he's unwilling to do so, I will do it. And I love what he says at the end. He says, but if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So he's essentially saying, as much as you can count on the fact that the one and true God is alive, you can count on me to redeem you if the closer relative is not willing to do so. He tells her, don't go back in the middle of the night. Wait until the morning. Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So now he's protecting her reputation as well. So she gets up before it's bright enough for everybody to see who is who, and he lets everybody know, don't tell anyone that this woman was here. Verse 15. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. Boaz blesses her again, not only defending her reputation, but now giving her 6 measures of barley, which if my understanding and research of this is correct, that's about 120 pounds of barley. Now, I don't know if some of the servants went with her to help her carry all of that. I don't know if Ruth in the Hebrew means Wonder Woman. I don't understand exactly what's happening and how this is taking place, but he gives her about 120 pounds of barley, an incredible blessing that he gives to her. So now she's heading back to see Naomi. Remember, there's no phones, there's no texting. Naomi sent her out yesterday to kind of be at this work party where they're winnowing and threshing and all of that. I'm imagining Naomi's pacing. She's wondering, is she okay? What happens? Likely she's nervous, stressed, and anxious. I can only assume. Verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. I want to tell you a story. I was talking to a family member of mine, and at this time, he was not a follower. He now professes to be a follower of Jesus, praise the Lord. At this time, he was not a follower of Jesus, and we were just talking about Jesus. He liked to try to make fun of Christians and stuff like that, and one of the things that he said was, I can't believe the audacity of you Christians. He said, y'all actually believe that the God who made the whole universe, who made everything, God Almighty, high and lifted up, completely holy and perfect, y'all actually think he wants a relationship with you. How can you possibly believe? Why would he want a relationship with you? You actually believe that he will look down on, he created the entire universe, that he will look down on this one planet Earth and see you and say, I desire to have a relationship with you. He said, the audacity and the boldness of you Christians is just crazy to me. I think he actually referred to it as arrogance. He was like, this is ridiculous to think about. I can't even wrap my mind around the fact that you think God would want to do that with you. To which, first of all, my first thought was, I got defensive. The second thing that happened, though, is I was like, you got a point, and it kind of sent me into gratitude and worship. Because I was like, that actually is crazy. That it actually, in a natural mindset, actually doesn't make sense that we would go to God, can't give him anything he doesn't have, right? Can't bring to him anything of value that he does not already possess, and yet he desires to be in relationship with us. When we just come to him empty-handed and saying, God, I need you. I need salvation from you. I desire to be with you. Will you protect me and care for me? And he just says, yes. He just says he's willing to do it. He was telling me all that for the purpose of explaining why our faith in God was wrong and off, but it just led me to worship. It actually led me deeper into an understanding of what it means to go before God. Why do I bring that up here? It's because when we look at the story of Ruth and what she did as she was going to Boaz, trusting in the word of God, we ought to see ourselves a little bit. We ought to see ourselves a little bit and say, from an outsider's perspective, this doesn't seem right. From an outside perspective, this is something that makes me uncomfortable, that you would have the audacity to go before God and actually expect God to listen to you and save you and redeem you and make you his own. we are a lot like Ruth. That we have the combination of, I believe Ruth possessed humility and boldness at the same time to trust God at his word. To say, what does God's word say about what is required for me to be saved? What does God's word say about what is required for me to be looked after and protected and redeemed and brought into the family that I desire to be a part of? And just like Ruth, we go to the one who can redeem us and say, I am your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. That we serve a God who is so kind, who is so merciful, that though he owes us nothing, he gives us everything when we come to him, expressing our dependence and our need for him. That when we trust that he truly is the type of Savior, when we trust that he truly is the type of Redeemer that just receives us just because we come and ask him to save us, that he sees us in our situation, sees us in our suffering, sees us in our sin, and says, I will redeem you, though you did nothing to merit it, though you did nothing at all to earn it, I will redeem you and make you my own. We go to him and say, cover me. Protect me from the penalty and the power of sin. Welcome me into your family. I have nothing to offer you that you don't already have. You have everything, and compared to you, I have nothing. But I'm coming to you just like Ruth. I'm coming to you based on what I see in your word. I'm coming to you based on your promises that this is how you save. I'm coming to you trusting that I don't have to make myself good enough beforehand. I come to you trusting that I don't have to fix my life, that I don't have to learn how to turn away from all this sin on my own. I come to you just as I am, needy, broken, saddened by the suffering in this world. And you don't turn me away, but you welcome me in and save me and make me your own. We go to him trusting in his word that he desires to redeem us and save us. For some of us in the room with our past experience, it takes an aggressive faith to trust in God, for you to come to God and believe that he's going to accept you just as you are. It takes a bold faith for you to believe that maybe you've been told otherwise by other people. Maybe others have abandoned you or left you because of what they've seen in you. It takes an aggressive and bold and humble faith to believe that God accepts me just as I am, right here, coming to him with no other options, coming to him saying, God, you save me, or I have nothing else to look to. It takes a bold faith for many of us who feel like God doesn't desire to accept us as we are, who maybe we feel like we have to clean ourselves up a bit for God to accept us. I want to encourage you today to stand on the scriptures of redemption just like Ruth did, just like our sister did in the Old Testament. I want you to stand on scriptures like Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. I want us to stand on scriptures like Romans 10, 11, which says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And Romans 10, 13, it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want us to remember the thief on the cross that was dying next to Jesus, and he made this bold request of Jesus in Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is a man dying for his own sins. This is a man who cannot disillusion himself to believe that he's innocent. This man knows he's guilty. Everyone knows he's guilty. He looks at Jesus in this moment. This man does not understand theology. This man cannot preach doctrine to you. He looks at Jesus and says, will you save me? And Jesus says this in verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. This man is guilty. This man is a thief. Everyone knows it. He is not worthy to be saved in and of himself. He didn't merit salvation. He didn't earn it in any way. He didn't know enough. And God says, I will save you. I will make you my own. The nature of the salvation of our God is that he leans his ear, that he steps down, that he reaches to those who realize that they are lost without him, and that they need him. His mercy flows towards those who would humbly and boldly come before him, throwing ourselves at his feet, clinging to his mercy. If you're a Christian today, I want all of this to be an encouragement to you that no matter how much you have sinned, no matter how much you sin in the future, God has united himself to you and you are his. And he is still with you and he still loves you. And that love and that acceptance of you is not based on how good of a job you're doing as a Christian. His delight in you is not based on how good a job you're doing at a Christian. It's not like if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then God delights in me. No, you are in Christ Jesus, covered in Christ. You belong to him. He belongs to you. And he accepts you as you are in Christ. Your sin is no longer separating you from him. He loves and desires you as much as he ever has. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you haven't asked him to cover you, if you haven't surrendered your life to him, first thing is I want to encourage you to do that right now, to go to him and ask him, cover me in your wings, save me, protect me, give me security in my relationship with you, welcome me into your family. And I wanted you to take a bold step to trust God and seek salvation and redemption in the way that is laid out in God's word.